Let us pray. Father, how much we need you is so plain, and we pray, Lord, that as we open the scripture together and those thoughts and ideas that are being expressed there, we pray that they could have their find a place in us, in our hearts, in our minds, that we too might be transformed and ready for that day when you do descend and come in power and glory. Lord, we commit our time to you and pray that you keep us from the distractions of the many, from our own weariness or whatever. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to benefit as you would have us benefit. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at Romans, and we're getting quite close to the end of Romans. We are in that last section. The first section, as we remember, was to do with teaching and doctrine, how this salvation works. But now we're in that last section about how we should live, how we build on that foundation. And we're in the 15th chapter. And remember that this section was begun by this kind of like summary introduction. What is it all about? What are the next chapters all about? The next chapters are all about being transformed. And that transformation doesn't happen automatically. It's not just, you shrug and it just happens. But it requires that we offer ourselves first. And Paul uses that expression of a living sacrifice because they vividly knew what a sacrifice was. So offer yourself like a sacrifice. Give yourself completely to the Lord. And he says that's reasonable, that's appropriate. And the consequence of that will be transformation. You will move away from the nature of this world and move into something quite different. Your mind will be changed. How will your mind be changed? It'll be changed as you learn what God has spoken in the scripture. And you will come to know what God's will is and how good that is and how perfect that is. And how walking in his way will make your life a life worth living. You won't have a life that's just a trail of wreckage, a history of bad decisions with bad consequences. Instead of that, you'll have a life that's fruitful, that's meaningful, that people will look to you and say, I want to be like her, I want to be like him. That sort of a life. So that's what's at stake, and that's what we're being led to. Well, what we just came out of was chapter 14, and then actually chapter 15 really continues. Often the chapter breaks in the scripture are not really right where they ought to be. So chapter 14 could easily have continued for another number of verses. But anyway, in chapter 14, what did we see? We saw two things. We saw that we need to have the right attitude and match that with the right action. And the right attitude was not judging one another. He says there'll be lots of issues upon unimportant issues, not entirely unimportant issues, but secondary issues that people will have different opinions upon. And this would have been more true in a circumstance where you've got Gentiles and Jews meeting together, because the Jewish people would have been brought up to, you know, for example, they wouldn't eat pork. No way they would eat pork. But Gentiles have been eating it all their life. And then we all come together, you know, we have a potluck dinner or something and people bring pork. And some people are really offended by that and other people think, what's the problem? So it's that sort of issue that Paul's talking about, and he says to both people, the people who say, I won't eat it, and the people who say, I can eat it, he said, don't judge one another, but rather love one another. And then the action is, don't do anything that's going to cause an offence to one of your brethren. If it means you go without, go without, rather than stumbling somebody for whom Christ has died. So that was his message in chapter 14. And as I said, in chapter 15, it kind of continues that message for a little way. So what does he say in chapter 15? Let's read the first 7 verses. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received you to the glory of God. So, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the question is, he says, let us each please our neighbour for his good. But the question is, who are these strong ones? Are the strong ones the people who say, we can eat anything? Or the people who say, every day is the same. There are no more special days where you have to honour God more than on other days. We honour God every day. Are these the strong ones? These people have a good understanding of what the Scripture says. Are they the strong? No, they're not the strong. The strong ones are the ones whose hearts are ready to sacrifice their own pleasure, their own comfort, whatever it might be, their own preference, in order not to offend others. In other words, the strong are those who love. He says, let each of us please his neighbour for his good. In other words, it's to build him up, it says. In other words, how do I react to people? What governs my attitude towards other people? And here he says, this is what should govern it. You want your brothers and your sisters to be built up in the faith. So, govern your own behaviour in a way that will build them up, not stumble them, not offend them, not cause them to get upset and distracted. Rather, what edifies and helps them to grow in Christ. You can see this life is a good life. This is a beautiful life. This life isn't selfish. This life isn't self-centred. This life isn't proud. You know, I'm right, you're wrong, and I want you to know that. That's not this life. This life is a life that serves and a life that loves. This is the strong. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord. And then he says, even Christ did not please himself. Now, if there's one person who would justly pleased himself, surely it would be Christ. He is King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Surely he can have his way. But he did not please himself. And it says, and Paul goes back and quotes the Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, what it says, what he's saying of Christ, he's saying this refers to Christ, even though David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He says, because the Lord didn't please himself, but did the will of his Father, then the people who despised God and opposed God opposed him. It's like as if, for example, you know, in a schoolyard, some kid in the schoolyard is getting picked on by other kids. If you go and make yourself a friend of that kid, then you're going to get picked on as well. And the reproaches of those who reproach him are going to fall on you. And that's what it says of Jesus. He stood with the Lord and suffered because of that. And actually, when he quotes this psalm, and I don't know whether he expects us to realize this, but when he quotes this psalm, what comes before, David said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In other words, if we take that, and in John's Gospel, that very verse is spoken concerning Christ, it says, because of Christ's love for God's house, he is suffering. Well, does that relate to what Paul's just been talking about? Yes, it does. Because God's house is his people. And Paul's just been telling us, don't please yourself, but care for your brothers and sisters and want to see them built up. That's God's house. So this is a perfect reference back into the Old Testament. And having quoted the Old Testament, Paul then goes on and says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that we, through endurance or perseverance, not giving up, continuing, we through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. So he's just justified himself. He said, look, I just quoted the Old Testament. I took you back into the scriptures, and understand that the scriptures were written for our instruction. And it's to encourage us and to help us to look back and to see, oh yes, other people have walked this path before me. Other people have had to endure or put up with what I'm putting up with. And through perseverance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we can have hope. And I don't have to tell you, do I, what hope means when you read it here? When you read it in the scripture, what does hope mean? It means something certain that you're looking forward to. Something that's definitely going to happen and you're looking forward to it. Hope is looking forward to that certain event. It's not wishing and hoping, oh dear, I hope it doesn't rain, that sort of hope. No, it's the hope that is sure. And he says this endurance and this encouragement enables us to have hope, enables us to really live with a constant expectation of all the goodness that's coming. And what a difference that makes to a life. So the message is plain, isn't it? The scripture is for us. The scripture, when we read it, when we take it in, has a purpose. The purpose of the scripture is not that we read it. The purpose of the scripture is that we profit from what we read. There's no point saying, oh, I read it. So? But did you hear it? Did you benefit from what you read? Did you take it on board? Did you store it away? Did you lay hold of it? That's the issue. And it's through the scripture that we'll come to know the knowledge, have the knowledge of God's will, and we'll have wisdom and understanding. And won't that make a difference to the way we live? Hand up everybody who wants to live like a fool. Any hands going up? Who wants to live like a fool? Nobody. Well, then you need wisdom. Well, then where are you going to get wisdom? Here's where wisdom is. Here is the place of wisdom. Through the scriptures, through their encouragement, we will have something great to look forward to. So Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, this is hearkening back to what he's just said about not pleasing yourself and not stumbling others. He says, live in harmony. Well, that's a bit of a challenge. How do we live in harmony if we've all got different opinions? And the answer is that you can live in harmony not by all holding the same view, but by all having the same mind or the same heart. You see, we can have a different understanding of certain issues or certain minor things. But if we all love one another, then we can live in harmony and we can live in peace. What's the same mind? Well, we think of that verse in Philippians 2, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God and didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself for the sake of us. And he was obedient to the cross. If we have that mind, if we have that heart, if we are that willing to care about one another before we care about ourselves, then we can live in harmony with one another, even if we have different opinions. And the result of that harmony will be that with one voice, we can glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. We can be witnesses to him. We can let our light shine in the world. And people can be blessed by that light shining. Therefore, we always love a therefore, don't we? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. If you make it a rule in your life to treat other people the way that Christ has treated you, then you'll be fine. Because he has forgiven you 1,000 times, 10,000 times. He has been gentle with you. He has been merciful. He has been kind. And if we treat one another, if we are as gracious to one another as Christ has been to us, who even laid down his life for us, well, that's the key, isn't it? And Paul ends with that. Therefore, sum it all up, walk in his footsteps. Well, we're coming on to another section now. And we're getting towards the end of the letter. And as we get towards the end of the letter, Paul has written pretty much all that he wants to write concerning teaching and guidance. And now it starts to get personal. He starts to speak about himself and what he's doing and things that are happening. So let's read the next section. It's from verse 8 to verse 13, only short. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we don't know what Paul looked like. And we know a good deal about him because of his letters and because of the Acts of the Apostles, which writes about him. But how would you feel if you had the opportunity to go and meet and to listen to a man like this, a man that God had chosen to be, as he described it, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles? That is, he was called to take the gospel, to bring Christ to the whole world that wasn't Jewish, to the Gentiles. It'd be quite a privilege to meet a man like this. And because of his life, and because of all that had been accomplished in him and through him, you'd really listen to him. You wouldn't say, oh yeah, Paul said that, but don't worry about it. You know, you wouldn't think like that. You'd think, Paul said that? I better pay attention. Because this is not just some kid or somebody showing off. This is Paul. This is a man with a lot of experience and a chosen vessel, certainly. And a man also who suffered so much to bring this gospel to people. So let's listen to him. So he says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that means to Jewish people. Why? To show God's truthfulness or faithfulness and to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. In other words, he said, what he's saying is, and this is kind of like the end or an epilogue, something to his teaching. He says, just take a look. Christ has come to fulfill promises that God made 2,000 years before he came. This is the measure of God's faithfulness. And this is the work that has been accomplished in Christ. What was promised to the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham's about 2,000 BC. He's come to fulfill those promises. But not simply to the Jewish people, but also so that the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. There's two purposes. Yes, he fulfilled all those promises, but those promises turned out to be so much bigger than the Jewish people understood. These promises embraced the whole world. This was the promise of the gospel. It was never limited only to the Jewish people. And that's why Paul quotes these verses. He quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Isaiah. The Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He kind of picked up something from each part of the Old Testament, all of which confirms that God's promise was much, much bigger than simply the Jewish people. And that's what Paul is drawing their attention to. He's, you know, the Gentiles, if you were a Gentile, we are Gentiles, we're not Jewish. If you were a Gentile in Rome receiving this letter, you would feel, wow, you know, this message about Christ is brand new. Jesus has come into the world and there's salvation for me. But Paul is saying, wait a minute. this message, this love that you've experienced, this grace that's come to you, isn't a new thing. This has been promised. This has been God working even since before Abraham, from the beginning of the creation. This was God's purpose. And now at this time it's been fulfilled. But it was his purpose always in creation. You know, it's funny when people say, oh, you know, Jesus, that's 2,000 years ago. Come on, you know, that's so long ago. But then here we remember Paul is saying this promise was 2,000 years ago, but it's been fulfilled now. And the Lord's promise, the promise of the Lord Jesus to return after 2,000 years will also be fulfilled. Even after 2,000 years. So he says, may the God of hope fill you, not give you a little, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's lovely, you know, these things, these statements such as this, we can just sort of pass over and say, oh, that's sweet, move on. But when you take it apart and look at it, what is he saying? He wants you to be filled with joy and peace. Not have a little bit of joy and peace on the side, but actually be filled with it. So this is my life. What is your life? My life is joy and peace. How do you have that joy and peace? Through faith. What? Your faith is not so strong. No, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, I am full of hope. I am full of expectation. I am, so to speak, excited because I'm looking forward to something that's coming. I think I mentioned before once a lady who was 95 and who was dying, and she said she was really excited because she was getting ready for the most important day of her life. She was going to meet the Lord. That was her excitement. That was her hope, her sure hope. She was looking forward to something with excitement. And this is what Paul is talking about. Abounding in hope, full of hope. Full of joy, full of peace. This is what we're called to. Does that sound to you like a transformed life? Sounds to me like a transformed life. That's what we're called to. Well, we move on, the last stage, and we can read this. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So you can see his letter is now getting a little bit more personal, and he's talking about what he's up to and his travels. Well, where do we begin? He says, first of all, he says, I'm confident of you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. This is his description of the believers in Rome. Filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That's a nice summary, isn't it? Do you know any Christians? Do you know a group of Christians anywhere? Think of that group of Christians. What do you say about them? Oh yes, I know these people. They're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Not a bad sort of witness. They're righteous. They have righteousness, truth, and wisdom. That's good. And yet it's to these people that Paul is writing. Do we need Paul's writings? We sure do. Because I don't think we look at ourselves and say, yep, we are full of righteousness, truth, and wisdom. We've got some. We need more. This is Paul's reference to the believers who are in Rome. But he says, on some points, I've written to you very boldly, and he said, to remind you. And boy, we really do need reminding, don't we? Peter says the same thing in one of his letters. He said, I know I've told you this before, but I'm reminding you. And then he uses this unusual expression. He said, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you know what this picture is? This is Paul. Paul is the preacher who's been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And now he's talking about the offering of the Gentiles. And it's unusual language, but they would understand it. He's talking about the Gentiles being the offering. In other words, what Paul is doing when he preaches the gospel is that he is kind of imagining that every person to whom he speaks and who comes to Christ, he is giving that person to the Lord as a gift, an offering, a gift to God. In other words, Paul is not sort of saving people, seeing people get saved and thinking that's good for them, but it is good for them. But what he's actually thinking of, I'm giving to the Lord that which the Lord wants, the Lord loves, and the Lord has joy. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 15? He said, I tell you that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. One sinner repents and there's joy in heaven. And so Paul, every time he saw people coming to know the Lord, dedicating their lives to the Lord, giving themselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, was so encouraged by that because he saw that as a gift being given to God. And it was acceptable. It was like those offerings in the Old Testament, which the Lord described as a sweet savour. It was a joy to the heart of God. And Paul knew it. And this was his service to God. So, what does this mean? It means that, going back to what he was talking about before, if you stumble your brother or your sister, if you offend your brother or your sister, you're not giving a gift to God. You're offending him. But if you build up your brother or sister, then you're giving joy to God and to your brother or sister as well. That's the wonderful perspective that this man has. What a perspective. And he talks about how he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And so Jerusalem is way down there in Israel, and Illyricum is way up there on top of Greece. And Paul says he's covered this whole area. And we know, we can see the names of towns and cities there that are recorded in the Acts that he's travelled to. And he says here that he was preaching the gospel where Christ was not named. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine taking the gospel somewhere where you say, I want to tell you about Jesus, and they say, huh? Who? Who's he? And for people who know nothing of the Bible, it's a rare thing nowadays. People have always heard, in our culture mostly, people have heard something. But imagine going to a place where people know absolutely nothing, and you begin there and preach Christ. And small wonder, Paul says there were mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how he took the gospel to those places. At the end of Mark's gospel, it says when the apostles went out to preach, it said the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So this was Paul's preaching, and the Holy Spirit was with him in it. But did he suffer? Yes, he did. How many times he was beaten and stoned. He lived in danger. But his heart was for the gospel. He's a very unusual man. And we have the privilege, so to speak, of sitting at his feet and listening to him, listening to what he has to teach us. But he's got plans. And what he says, he's in Corinth at the present. In Greece, he's in Corinth, and he's heading for Jerusalem. So he's heading east to Jerusalem, because the people in Greece, in Achaia and Macedonia, they have collected up some money to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul is planning to take that gift to Jerusalem to give it to the believers there. But his hope is that having done that, he will then be able to sail to Rome, and from Rome he hopes to be able to take the gospel to Spain, a totally unreached area. And for people in Israel particularly, that was the end of the world there. That was so distant. That would be like us saying, let's go to Mongolia or something like that. You know, go way, way away, a long way off. Maybe that's not a good example. That go to the moon even with the gospel. And this was his zeal and his heart. We know what happened, don't we? Did he go to Jerusalem with that gift? Yes, he did. And what happened when he got there? He was arrested and he was put in prison. And he spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison. And then eventually, as a prisoner, he was sent to Rome. So he did come to Rome, and he did meet with the believers in Rome, but he was in prison in Rome. And we don't know what happened to Paul after that, because the Acts of the Apostles ends with that. But some say that he probably did get to Spain, that some people say that he was released, and he had another year or so before he was arrested again and executed. He had his head cut off by the Romans in Rome. But Paul here, all of that is unknown to Paul at this stage. He says, I hope I can come to you, but I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm going in the opposite direction at present. But I hope that after that I can come, and maybe after some fellowship with you in Rome, you'll be able to help me journey on to Spain. But he has one request. He says, I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Because he knows the danger just of travel, but also the danger that is there in Jerusalem. And we remember from the Acts of the Apostles, as he began to travel to Jerusalem, along the way he was continually being warned that when he got to Jerusalem he would be arrested. And he understood that and he accepted that, but he was willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord. So what is his prayer? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knew that the unbelievers didn't simply turn their back and walk away. They didn't simply argue with him, but they could well want to kill him. So it was physically dangerous for him to take the gospel and to be known as the Jewish man who's taken the gospel to the Gentiles. It was dangerous for him. So he said, pray for me. But also pray that that the believers in Jerusalem will accept this gift from the Gentiles in Greece. And he's saying not that they won't accept it, they will take it, but what he wants is that the Jewish people will appreciate their brothers and sisters who are Gentiles and appreciate the love that's in this gift that's being offered. And that the Gentiles will appreciate, by giving the gift, the Gentiles have already appreciated the Jewish believers. He wants the church to be one, and he wants the brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles, to love one another. And pray, he said, that by God's will, in God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed with your company. Well, he did get to Rome, but it was not the way he hoped to go. So we have this man, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, a man whom God had chosen to go and preach the gospel where it was unknown, a man who received so much revelation, so much understanding, and was able to teach that so well and thankfully write it down. And so from this man we have this benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Clearly he knew the God of peace, despite all his labours and all his work and all the dangers. He knew the God of peace. And he says to the brothers and sisters in Rome, may the God of peace be with you all. So let us remember something. This, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one mouth, one mind and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What things were written before were written for our learning. When we open up the Old Testament, and find that's a bit hard, we understand, well, this is for our learning. So there's something here I can learn. It might take a little while, but it's worth learning. So we've got one chapter left to go, and it's an unusual chapter because it's full of greetings. But it's going to be great. We'll read that chapter next time, God willing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for a man like this and a gospel like this and Paul's example to us of how to live it and how to proclaim it. Lord, we thank you and we pray that this word, this message of love, this message of peace, this message of encouragement, this life worth living to which you've called us, we pray, Lord, that that would be our life. And at whatever stage we're at in our journey, we pray that we could grow up into this and walk in this path. And we ask that in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.